The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 13. Those who were here a fortnight ago will recall that I felt Leviticus chapter 11 on clean and unclean foods was more a subject for a Christian medic than a pastor teacher. When it came to chapter 12, it was obvious that the message of that short chapter was in fact original sin under the type of maternal uncleanness. And embarking on the next three chapters, 13 to 15, Lord help me, it was necessary to decide whether the emphasis on so much about infectious diseases was mainly a matter of medicine or a matter of the biblical doctrine of sin's uncleanness. And it came to me that the fact, I wonder if this occurred to you during that long reading. I say it came to me that the fact that you could hardly say that these chapters are compendiums of medical cures, like in a family doctor's book, indicated that the subject was still the uncleanness of sin and the ramifications of its effects on individuals and on the sacred community of Christ's church. Now, having thought that, I thought this was an original thought, as far as I was concerned, until my secretary advised me to do what I very seldom do, which is to look back to what I had said before about the chapter, always thinking that the newest thoughts, although undoubtedly built on older ones, the newest thoughts were likely to be better, which from frequent experience has proved to be far from the truth. For I have often learned more from earlier words than I sometimes care to admit. Perhaps that means that I'm past it, but we'll see. However, being faced with the daily Bible reading notes on Leviticus for March 1986, I read this. It is noteworthy in the chapter that although great care is taken to diagnose the diseases accurately as belonging to serious skin conditions, no cure is suggested, which is more than remarkable. So, I've been here before. I then went on to say, March 1986, this appalling fact can only emphasize the virulence of such conditions and their apparent incurability, which is true of the deeper moral and spiritual disease of sin. It is incurable as far as merely human attempts to relieve it are concerned, and can only be cured by the intervention of divinely revealed means involving substitutionary blood and death. That was 1986. But going back to Bible readings written in September 1954, which is only 38 years ago, and applying this chapter to the leprosy of sin, as we saw it and read it in the authorized version then, I said, in dealing with each other within the priesthood of all believers, it often takes time to tell whether signs pointing to superficial infection, whether signs point to superficial infection or deep disorder. It takes time, and we must wait the perfect 7 days, that is God's time, until we see which it is or may be. So let us seek to keep an open mind toward one another and pray for one another through the waiting time. 1954. But to look at the chapter from a natural point of view, it must soon strike us that in the diagnoses of skin eruptions, to see whether they are merely skin deep or are indicative of deeper disorders, certain criteria have to be considered, which I would have thought would fascinate medics and skin specialists in particular. How far a theologian who has a right to speak in them, is a question, but it might be that a spiritual medic and a medical theologian might get together and see how far they found any correspondence between physical symptoms, such as white hair or white swelling of the flesh, and symptoms of moral and spiritual disorder. Now, this is exceedingly important, because although a legal approach to a sinning saint has its place, even the law of God, which Paul says to the Romans is holy, righteous, and good, is far too rigid a yardstick by which to discern whether a soul is on his way out from living fellowship with Christ and his people or not. The 7 perfect days, verses 4 and 5 and following. The 7 perfect days of isolation surely represent our waiting on the development of a person's condition to see both what they then say about their situation and what the Lord may say to the understanding counselor as to what is going on in the mind and the heart of the sinner and where it may be leading, and especially whether there is deception by the evil one present, so that the situation becomes potentially far worse than it looks. There are moral and spiritual conditions in which the question of isolation does not arise, because it is evident that there is something deeply wrong which has to be dealt with in the interest of the health of the Christian fellowship, the church, lest it be contaminated by evident corruption in the fellowship. For instance, some years ago, a descendant of Bishop Reginald Heber, the writer of From Greenland's Icy Mountains, in fact, and a Heber Percy related to the Dukes of Northumberland, worshipped with us here for many months and sat at the front of the church and insisted in interpreting all I said in spiritualistic terms, for she constantly sought to make contact with a brother who had died untimely more than 30 years before. That poor woman had to be dealt with graciously but firmly to preserve our fellowship from corruption. But then there is the condition in verses 12 and 13 in which the skin of the whole body turns white. This, they say, especially among Africans, is due to a change in the pigmentation of the skin and is no infectious disease. Well, there are those who, due to perhaps hidden factors from their early life, childhood or infancy, gradually or slowly change their outward behavior and become very different in their outward habits from before. But such changes do not necessarily betray moral or spiritual disorder. Far from it. Here's a notable example. One of the most fruitful servants of God in our land came a cropper and had to be relieved of his ministry, to the great sadness of many. However, the anguish of our ruined career has proved most creative, because a whole evil inheritance of a very bad upbringing from childhood has been disgorged to find a new person of far greater potential to do perhaps a radically different task from formerly, because of a transformed and liberated personality. Of course, where there is an outbreak of raw flesh, that is a very different matter. And the liberated soul may need to be carefully watched to see that nothing untoward develops which needs spiritual surgery. Boils are another problem. Infections of this order can be little more than skin deep, or, on the other hand, may betray deeper disturbance. I'm thinking of the physician priest, as someone calls him. The physician priest needing to keep a close and careful watch on the moral ills and spiritual sicknesses of the flock. And without a corps or team of experienced fellow workers, it would be impossible to know the varying conditions of an entire Christian congregation. Happy the pastor who has such people who not only care, but as physician priests themselves in the priesthood of all believers, are able to understand sympathetically and yet are faithful to biblical principles in their dealing with others. But there is not only the question of boil eruptions, but burns, which spiritually may arise from an injustice which burns into the spiritual flesh quite deeply, although it may take time to fester. There is also that injurious burning which comes from fleshly temper and heart pride, and that needs radical treatment, lest a whole area of a person's life becomes diseased and sick and sore. There are sores that some people carry around with them a lifetime and die with, never treated or cured or healed. How sad. Because there is a failure to apply biblical principles to the moral and spiritual needs of the flock. This is where the radical treatment of the three dimensions of Christ's healing cross comes into its own to deal with maladies and their origin, so that they never trouble again. Some of the bitternesses which people harbor mar their whole lives and motivate them far more extensively than they are aware of. You know how Paul applies the unhappy circumstance of Hagar's jealousy of young Isaac, who ousted her Ishmael. Abraham had to put her out with the child, with the boy. And Paul, interpreting that spiritually, which people could easily misunderstand, says, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." Now, thus applied, this is a word about getting rid of evil diseases which discolor the complexion of the natural temperament and create an ugliness which makes the soul unattractive and forbidding, and which hinders fellowship and trust and cooperation, which of course are the essence of a living Christian fellowship. Trust and cooperation. We are here to worship God together, to love one another, and to serve God together. And where there is any disruption, that affects the whole fellowship. Some people react to others with a sense of unease and distrust, and even suspicion, which makes it hard for there to be any constructive work done together. Some people simply can't work together. There is such a thing, you see, as fitting in with the fellowship, which is of the essence of growing and learning together in Christ. You see that when new people come around. Some just click into fellowship and proceed to make friends and eventually find something to do which fulfills not only a need in the Lord's service, but a need in their own personalities, which is very important. Others remain on the fringe, the sidelines, nervous, or critical, or dissatisfied, and never seem to fit in. Now, in a fellowship such as ours, there should be room for even the most unusual personalities and temperaments, which, with a little patient adjustment, may soon enrich the whole family and enable its witness to extend further than otherwise, according to each person's secular vocation out in the world. Aberdeen is full of people who need to be won for Christ through friendship at work or in one's neighborhood. But it can only be done by souls who are so detached from inward preoccupations with self that they are free to care for and befriend others. But of course, there are those who have a moral or spiritual itch, verse 30, which naturally preoccupies and obsesses their whole lives. It may not be seen, of course, for it is too private for public showing, but it dictates a whole way of life and affects practically everything they think and say and do. Now that has to be owned and deplored, not regarded as a badge of individuality which makes them stick out from the fellowship like a sore thumb. Moral and spiritual itches needs to be investigated, and that will doubtless be done patiently under the microscope of the Word of God, which, if we endure and encompass a wide range of its teaching and application, even to Leviticus chapter 13, sooner or later we will come to this precise itch. And having located it, we prescribe its cure, the cure to these ills, if we take them morally and spiritually, is not in that chapter, but is in the New Testament. And the cure for such an itch will be a dose of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, applied to a specific area of someone's life. A dose of the death and oh, do you know what I mean by that? We here have heard plenty of that through the years. A dose of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to a specific area of someone's life. Baldness of itself was not a sin, fortunately. But if it was caused partially or wholly through infection, and the sore was swollen and reddish white, whatever in the world that means, it was a sore head of another sort and had to be examined. The thing about spiritual diseases of the head, of course, is that they are usually connected with the heart, which renders a soul so diseased that as lepers they must live apart with torn clothes, hair unkempt, and the mouth covered up to prevent infecting others. And if any clean person comes near, they have to shout, "Unclean, unclean." Are you thinking of AIDS when I speak about that? I am. Oh Lord, oh Lord. Oh, Lord. But you see, spiritually speaking, this is nothing less than excommunication from the church because of the virulence of that sinner's sin. Anyone who is diseased sufficiently to infect others with his sinful contagion, so says the New Testament, has to be warned. Then if he will not listen, he is to be taken before one or two senior persons in the church. And if that does not cure him, he must be taken before the whole church. And if he is still obdurate, he must be excommunicated. Paul tells Titus 3:10 that two warnings should be sufficient, and then excommunication. But the same Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:5-11 warns lest an unforgiving spirit in the church should overwhelm the sinner. Presumably where that sinner has shown evidence of true repentance. Because he says Satan can get at a fellowship for being too strict as well as for being too lenient. And as 1 Timothy 1:20 says, there are those who by excommunication are, now notice this very carefully, are consigned to Satan, not that they should be damned if they are not intractably unrepentant, not that they should be damned, but for correction. They're consigned and committed to Satan for correction. They're driven out into the world, which is another world from Christian fellowship, that they may be corrected. Now, all that I will say here is that not frequently, fortunately, but occasionally, we have been obliged to know far too much about the painful processes of excommunication. And they are heartbreaking for all concerned. But you see, the good name of an assembly of the Lord's people is at stake. And we must be jealous of our witness before the world. One thing to have a beautiful spire, but what is needed is a beautiful congregation. Beautiful in the spiritual sense, of course. Now, as to the contamination of clothing. Dare I speak of clothing again after what I said last Sunday evening? But these are surely our, can you follow this, our spiritual clothes. Christians are clothed with the righteousness, the righteous robe of Christ. And that stainless, shining garment should be seen in all our walk and conversation. People should see that we have been with Jesus. Let your light so shine before men. Oh, what a word that is to Christians who go out of church on a Sunday night to live their life in the world for the next 6 days. Let your light so shine before men. Don't hide it. But when our garment has become mildewed, soiled, as it was in the church of Sardis, you remember, Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, or stained and corrupted through the fallenness of the flesh, as in Jude, the letter to Jude, our Lord's brother, or as in his other brother James, our garment has become rotten through material wealth. Filthy wealth. Or the moths of alien things have eaten it away so that there is no sign, no sweet breath of Christ about a person. Then a burning in the fires of purification is called for. Wonder what you think about this phrase. The heat of Christ's holiness. The heat, I'm back at the death and resurrection again, you see. The heat of Christ's holiness has to be applied. You know what that is? Well, it's an application of Christ's death to our sin. Indeed, in the next chapter, which we'll have to struggle with, I'll have to struggle with all this week, pray for me. In the next chapter, there are instructions for dealing with houses whose stones have become affected by what is called mildew. Well, from our experience, we would call it, Albert, we would call it, both Alberts, we would call it the flaking and the disintegrating of our sandstone by powdering or something like that. You see. Houses, of course. Now, if I'm going to spiritualize that to houses, suggest families. And whole families can be affected by what the Bible calls mildew or fungus. What does that say about families then? Well, if a husband and wife are agreed upon something which is not quite in accordance with biblical principles, and they naturally share it with their children, this can develop into a formidable opposition in the fellowship. And such could grow from one family to another until there was division and even revolt in the camp. I heard that there is a movement towards the doctrine of sinless perfection, people claiming to be sinlessly perfect, a heresy if ever there was one, that there is a movement towards sinless perfection in the Presbyterian Church of another country. Which heresy has been rending fellowships, tearing them apart for years, leading even to competing activities within the congregation? Think of opposing gatherings within one congregation. Think if there were two opposing prayer meetings in a congregation. What would that be like? You belong to one, and I belong to the other. Never. Never. I recall that some years ago, when a certain matter became a bone of contention in our fellowship, I saw very clearly that if it continued, it would split the congregation. And the only thing to do was to bring it to the church openly. Expose it and demand that reconciliation be effected. Since I refuse to go on being a pastor to a congregation where people would pass each other in the aisles of the church without ever speaking to each other. Because of Phariseeism. Never. Never. But then, the themes which can be educed from these biblical instances are legion. But they are mainly concerned with the Christian's walk and conversation. And you would have perhaps gathered that from the hymns we have chosen this evening. So that a congregation of justified and sanctified souls, balanced in the Scripture, and watching unto prayer that their life together and in the world be worthy of the Lord, are the best testimony to an apostate world that there is a better way of life than the way most people live. For to gather a people together who have progressively experienced cures of moral and spiritual ailments is surely something to rejoice in, because it makes for a little pocket of the next thing to heaven down here. But it also provides witness, or it should do, to the world, as we go out into the world, that there is a better way to live than the worldling's way, with its strife and hatred and constant striving and battling to do each other down, to gain ascendancy over others, even if that ascendancy turns out to be nothing but shameful notoriety, as in the case I mentioned this morning of the Maxwells. They are infamous enough, aren't they? They were determined to get to the top. And of course, the higher the higher you reach with selfish ambition, the further you have to fall. My God. But you see, to have experienced through Jesus Christ cures of moral and spiritual ailments. Oh, when I think what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for people sitting in this church through all these years. Many of them in glory now, but many of them laboring for the Lord all over the place. The healing, the curing, the saving of the Lord Jesus is wonderful. Oh, it is wonderful. And you see, it binds people together in mutual affection as nothing else in the world can. And then it sends them out into the world to proclaim that Jesus saves not only souls, but bodies. The number of miraculous healing cures that God has given to us and some of our people through the years is a testimony to God's healing power. Not only to save souls, but bodies and lives. So, this evening, let me end by reading to you Paul's words about our Christian walk and conversation. You can follow me in the Bible if you like. I'm reading in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 4 and 1. Paul says in the applicatory half of his letter, the first half has been mainly doctrinal teaching. Now he's applying it to people's lives. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, Ephesians, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body of the Christian church, and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Notice that there are seven, the perfect number, there are seven ones here. I'll start again. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all these prepositions, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The measure of grace and the measure of faith is given to each one. Verse 11. Christ, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ, the church, may be built up until we all reach in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, Now, if you are reading the New International Version, I don't like it. So I'm back to the original here. I'll start at 12 again, and I'll change that 13th verse. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a man complete at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the scholars argued what that means. Is that the individual believer's maturity? Well, it includes that. But it must also look forward to the complete fullness of Christ, just when everyone chosen by Christ before the foundation of the world is gathered together, and the ages are ended, and Christ comes with his church, and the church is complete and full, everyone there, and everyone a miniature Christ, never two alike, and yet all of Christ. Wonderful. Two thoughts are there, you see. So I believe anyway. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love. You could read it, truthing it in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, the head of his church. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work or its share of the work. And that's how we are to live, being progressively cured of our moral and spiritual diseases. Amen.